We're beginning this evening the last chapter of the book of 1 John. Of course, we're going to go on as we go through this study and look at 2 and 3 John and Jude as well. Those books always seem to kind of get studied together, and they do fit together fairly well. But we're beginning really the last section of this second major section, God is Love. As we look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and then that will leave the kind of the conclusion, but there's a lot of meat in the conclusion from verses 13 on here that we'll cover next week and then move on into the other books. But let's read the first six verses, and then we'll look at them, and then we'll look at the last six. Beginning verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so this entire section here that we'll be looking at this evening is the sixth section under this grouping, the God is Love, but test of faith and love. Again, throughout this book, he's continued to contrast various things. Light and dark, love and hate, good and evil, truth and error, and so forth and so on. And showing that we can't walk both sides of the fence. We can't say that we are with God, but yet walk over in darkness and in hate and error and all of the things that are contrary to what God is and who God is. That simply we cannot do that. And of course, the basis again is these Gnostics and the false doctrines that they are following, that they believe that they have this special knowledge, and a key part of that Jesus did not really come in the flesh. That the flesh is evil, and so Jesus, as the Son of God, could not have come and put on human flesh and lived and died as a man. Well, he continues throughout this book to attack that doctrine and to defend the fact that Jesus, same thing that we're seeing in the sermon at Pentecost in our class on Sunday mornings from Acts, that Jesus of Nazareth, the man Jesus of Nazareth, and the Christ, the Messiah that they had been looking for, the Son of God, were one and the same. That God did leave heaven and come and reside in a human body. And so he says, beginning in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Well, the first part of that verse especially has oftentimes been used as a proof text for faith only. People come to that and say, see, it says that everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ has been born of God. And so, see, that is belief only. That's the only thing that it says anything about. Well, again, if you just take that verse and are willing to take it out of its context, then yeah, you can stretch it around to that. But when you put it in its context, here in 1 John and in the Bible as a whole, then you cannot get that from it. Because if it does prove faith only, then what do you do with chapter 2, verse 29, where it says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So here we see that one who believes is born of God. Back in 2:29, he says, whoever practices righteousness has been born of God. And if you say that this shows faith only, what do you do with chapter 4, verse 7, where he said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And so you have he who believes has been born of God. He who practices righteousness has been born of him. Whoever loves has been born of God. Well, is John just all mixed up and he doesn't know what he's talking about? Is he confused? No, he's giving us the whole picture of what's being talked about. See, it's not faith only. It's not love only from chapter 4, verse 7. It's not practices righteousness only from chapter 2, verse 29. But it is the combination of those things. It takes all three. It takes faith. It takes love, and it takes obedience, which is really what practicing righteousness is. That completes the package. And see, it doesn't matter even what dispensation a person is living under. You can go all the way back to when God created man and put him in the garden in Genesis chapter 1. And you can go all the way to the end of Revelation. And you have the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age and the Christian age. You have the law of Moses, the law of Christ. Under all of them, these same things are required. Faith, love, and obedience. Now the particulars change from one of those things to another, but he's always required those same three things. Faith, love, and obedience. And so it takes all three. That's what John's telling us. That's what the Bible as a whole is telling us. When we come to verse 2, we get that further substantiated. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments." So he says, love God and obey His commandments. In verse 1, faith was declared to be the test of sonship. He who believes has been born of God. Here in this verse, we have the love of God and obedience are the test of sonship, the test of being born with Him. So we don't even have to go back to chapter 2 and to chapter 4. We can really just go to the very next verse here from John 5:1 to John 5:2 to see that verse 1 is not teaching faith only. That again, it takes all three. It takes faith and love and obedience. Really, love and obedience are embraced by faith. The type of faith that he's talking about here includes love and includes obedience. And that's what James talks about when James, when James talks about a saving faith and not by faith only. He's a faith that does nothing, James says, is worthless. But a faith that shows love and shows obedience by being backed up with action, that's the type of faith that he's talking about. That's the type of faith, really, that's talked about as far as a right type of faith and a saving faith. All the way, once again, through the Scriptures. So those who say they believe Jesus is the Christ and then don't obey Him are liars. That may sound harsh, but that's exactly what John says. They're liars. They're saying one thing. They're saying they love Him, but yet they're not backing it up with any action. And thus, they're not telling the truth. They're liars. They may have even fooled themselves into believing the lie, but still, they're liars. And so, we need to help them to, as we teach them, to love Him more. To love Him not with a very shallow, superficial love, which is evidently what they have, but to love Him enough that they have a love that will show itself in obedience. See, when we love the Lord enough, then obedience comes easy. It's when we have that shallow love that we're always struggling with not really wanting to be obedient. Do I have to do this or do I have to do that? But when our love grows, then obedience is a natural outcropping of that and comes very, very naturally. Verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And so again, we show that love by doing something. By keeping His commandments. The word keep there is in the present subjunctive active, which means to keep. It's showing something that we are actively doing. It's on our shoulders to keep His commandments. People say, well, there's nothing we can do. God just saves you. Well, we do have a gift from God, but yes, there's something we must do. this keeping of His commandments is something we must do. We have a choice whether we're going to keep His commandments or whether we're going to ignore them, or whether we're going to realize full well that they're there and that we're breaking them and go ahead and break them anyway. Those are choices that we have. But we show our love for Him by keeping His commandments, by doing what He said to do. And then He says His commandments are not burdensome. The word burdensome there, in some of your versions use the word grievous. It means a heavy burden, just something that is oppressive. It just gets on you and just weights you down. Have you ever had something in life that just gets on you and weights you down? You don't know how you're hardly going to be able to carry the burden that you have? Well, the world puts those type of burdens on us, doesn't it? But the love of God, keeping God's commandments, are not burdens. In fact, you want to see a burden, you look at a man that's living a very worldly life. The burden that alcoholism and some of those things will put on you. That's a burden. God says, John through John here, that His burdens are not, or His commandments, are not burdensome. They're not grievous. In fact, they're very easy to bear. And so since God is love, how would He ever command us to do things that were just oppressive and kept us down? Certainly He would not do that. Verse 4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Overcoming the world. We've been told earlier in the book to walk in the light, to not love the world or the things of the world, that the one who loves the world is not of God. And so we overcome the world. How do we do that? We do that through Him because of the victory that He's already won. And if we walk with Him, if we have that fellowship with Him, once again we have overcome. We do overcome. And so overcomes the world by faith. In the Gospel of John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "I've said these things to you, that to me you may have peace, or that in me you may have peace in the world. In the world you have tribulation, but have heart, I have overcome the world." This old world has some tribulation, doesn't it? It has sorrow, it has pain. We've all dealt with those. We'll all continue to deal with those things as long as we live. It places that burden on us. And it's hard to bear sometimes. But He says, have peace. Take heart. I've overcome the world. And so in the long run, we don't have to keep that burden of the world. We can have the lighter burden of being obedient to Christ. And so He says, overcome. Overcomes. That's in the present indicative active. It shows a continuous struggle. It's something that's continuing on, but there's a continual victory because there is a continual struggle. You know, Satan doesn't give up on us the day we become a Christian. The world doesn't make it easy. The world tries to continue to place their burden on our back. And so there's that continual struggle as long as we're in this life, but yet Jesus has won the victory. Again, He's already told us, I've overcome the world. And so as long as we walk with Him and continue to keep His commandments, then we know that we have that continual victory, a continual struggle, but also a continual victory. Verse 5, Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, by faith in Jesus as the Son of God, we're united with Him in His victory. We overcome because we're united in the victory that He has. We conquer only through His power. And so confessing that Jesus is the Son of God gives us that victory. And that again includes that faith and love and obedience. It's an obedient faith with which we acknowledge those things. But remember the Gnostics, they're not willing to to say that. They said, no, Jesus of Nazareth was not the Son of God. He was not really the Christ, because, again, that which was pure and holy, that the Christ, could not come into human form. John continues to combat that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ. We looked at the definition of the Christ this morning in our Bible study. God's anointed, that Messiah that they had been looking forward to. Jesus actually uses both phrases in John chapter 20, verse 21. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." I'm sorry, this isn't Jesus, just John. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." What's written? Jesus had done many miracles, many things that were not written in John's account of the gospel. Many things that are not written in any of the four accounts. But he says, "These are written that you may believe." What? That Jesus, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Christ. And is he not only the Christ, but he is the Son of God. Of course, those two go hand in hand. And so he is deity. And thus we have that victory through him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We overcome the world because of the victory that he won. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, "Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Notice he never says that we have a victory or we're conquerors because of our own strength, our own greatness. But it's through him. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." You know, our faith might cost us our physical life. We still have victory even if it does. We still have victory in him. Revelation 17, verse 14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." The book of Revelation is sometimes considered difficult. It's not really that difficult if you understand what's being dealt with, but it's so beautiful because it shows that victory, that constant victory, and the victory that we can have. The key word to the book of Revelation is overcome. Christ overcame, and if we're with him, if we're part of his army, then we overcome. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. Verse 6, he says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Now it gets a little more difficult here as we move into verse 6, and this is the new section I didn't read earlier. "But he came by water and the blood." Two different things that are being mentioned there. Now some of these Gnostics are claiming that Jesus came by water, but he didn't come by blood. And those two things are associated with the baptism, the water, and the blood, the crucifixion. And so they will give that Jesus came by water, that he was baptized by John, even that the dove ascended and the Father spoke from heaven. They will give that. But they'll say, no, the Spirit, that Son of God could never have been part of who Jesus was when he went to the cross. Not when he suffered. Not when he had the sins of the world on his back. That he simply could not have been. But again, John is contradicting these Gnostics. He says that he came by water and blood. He came by both. Both are part of his testimony. What these Gnostics were saying is that his baptism was an essential part of his messiahship. But his cross was not. If you remember in our early I think the background material before we even begin the text, as we talked about the Gnostics, we said that many of them believed that the Spirit, the God Spirit, came to the man, Jesus of Nazareth, at his baptism, but departed from him before he went to the cross. And so it was a part of that water, but not a part of the blood. That's what John's dealing with here. But he's saying, no, he was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh all the way through. These are kind of the bookends of his ministry. The baptism being kind of the mark of the beginning of his earthly ministry at about 30 years old. And then the cross, of course, being at the end. But John saying Jesus came with water at his baptism and with blood at his cross. In fact, when he died on the cross, he was still just as much God, God incarnate as at any point in his ministry. And so we have the first witness, or the witnesses being at the beginning and the end, the water and the blood at his ministry. One of the well-known Gnostics, a man by the name of Cerinthius, he taught that the Christ, and by the Christ he's talking about a spiritual being, God's anointed, the Spirit of God, again, as he says, came down on the man Jesus when he was baptized, but left him before he died. And again, that was common among them. Well, John denies it. He denies it as a lie, telling us that Jesus came by both, that Jesus who died on the cross was just as truly the Christ as the Jesus who was baptized in the Jordan River. And then he says the Spirit is the one who testifies. And so we have a testimony of the Spirit. Now John and the apostles bear witness to these things. John's already talked about that back in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 14, that he and the other apostles, that they were eyewitnesses of these things. They saw Jesus' baptism. They saw his death on the cross. They saw his resurrection. They walked with him during that whole time and worked with him. So they were certainly eyewitnesses. But behind their witness and supporting the witness of these men, is the witness of the Holy Spirit, witness of a part of the Godhead Himself. Chapter 3, verse 24, and chapter 4, verse 13. Well, back in John chapter 15, whenever Jesus is with those apostles, they're in the upper room, and He's preparing them for the time He's going away. He says, beginning verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also," the "you" there, He's talking to the apostles, "you will bear witness, you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning." And so John there is foretelling exactly what, or Jesus there is foretelling exactly what John is coming back here some 60 years later and saying once again, that the apostles were witnesses, but also the Helper, the Holy Spirit, was a witness. Now, verses 7 and 8. In the English Standard Version that I'm using reads this way. And says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Now, that's what He's already said, isn't it? You have the water, you have the blood, you have the Spirit that is bore witness. And so he's re-saying the same thing, giving it emphasis. If you're using the either one of the King James, either the original King James or the New King James, it'll read quite differently. And I'll come back and talk about that in just a moment. But what we have here in the text, there are three that bear witness. The Spirit, He's just talked about that. The Holy Spirit bears witness to these things, but also the water at baptism. Back in John, in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, it says, "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Of course, John was saying he was not worthy to baptize Jesus. Continues on, then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You can't get much stronger testimony than what you have there with the water, can you? That you have there in connection with the baptism. Jesus is baptized. You see the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And then the Father opening heaven and speaking. That's hard to refute. And so we have the testimony of the Spirit and of the water, then also of the blood. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation," or covering, how? "By His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins." A propitiation by His blood. Remember how when the children of Israel were about to leave Egypt, and you had the Passover, and they put the blood there, and then there was a covering, and whenever the spirit of death came, he would pass over those houses. You have a type and a type here, and a propitiation, a covering by his blood. And we don't have to suffer death, but it's his blood that makes that possible. John chapter 19, verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Of course, the blood and water were separated because he was already dead. Well, let's go back, without veering off the text too much, and look, what about the King James Version and the New King James Version? The New King James Version reads this way, and the original reads very similar, verses 7 and 8. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Well, that obviously reads quite different than "there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Well, what is the difference there? I'm going to read just a little bit out of the Brother Guyon Wood's commentary as he looks at this, and the commentary is based upon the American Standard Version, and so it doesn't include the extra verbiage there that's in the King James and the New King James. And here's what he says. He says, "The Greek text from which present-day translations are made is determined by ancient manuscripts, versions, and early writings of the so-called church fathers, some of which extend almost to the apostolic age. With reference to the major portion of the sacred writings, perhaps 99% or more, there never has been the slightest doubt as to their apostolic origin. The readers thereof are supported by overwhelming evidence from all of the original and reliable sources. In the few instances, however, spurious readings have crept in, readings which lack such universal support as that regarded essential to eliminate any doubt as to their genuineness and reliability. In proportion to such a reading is, in proportion as such a reading is found to be missing from ancient documents on which the text is founded, doubt arises as to its authenticity. And when it is discovered to be wanting from a reliable number of such sources, it is regarded as spurious, that is, an inserted passage, whereas without inspiration or divine authority. With reference to that portion omitted from the American Standard Version, the most conservative scholars have, on weighing the evidence that contains which obtains regarding it, unhesitatingly rejected it. The grounds on which their conclusion is reached is as follows. Number one, the verse does not appear in any of the unical Greek manuscripts, those being the one and most important source in determining the text. Two, it appears for the first time in a cursive manuscript translation in the 15th or 16th century. Well, obviously the 15th, 16th century is getting pretty far away from the original manuscripts and getting pretty close to the time the King James was translated in 1611. Number three, it says it's omitted in all the ancient versions, including the Vulgate by Jerome, though interpolated in modern editions of this word. Four, the so-called Greek fathers do not have it, even when producing texts in support of the doctrine of the Trinity, and accountable on the supposition that it was just a part of the sacred text. It was then a part of the sacred text. Number five, many of the Latin fathers omit it. Number six, it first appears in the Latin writers at the end of the 5th century. Seven, historically, the words appear to have been originally included in an exegesis by Cyprian and to have made their way via a copyist into the margin of the text and then later into the text itself. In view thereof, the overwhelming manuscript evidence against the insertion of the verse, it is properly omitted from the American Standard Version and all New Testament Greek text today. As far as I could tell, the only English versions that include it are the King James and the New King James. And by the time of the translation of the New King James, they should have known better. But they just, I guess, followed the text of the original. But basically what all that's saying is 400 years since the translation of the King James, we have better manuscript evidence today, and the manuscript evidence does not support the extra wording that was there. And sometimes that's what we find in some of the later manuscripts, is that the scribes would write a note, maybe to the side, on some manuscripts, and then over time that would find itself into the text itself. And so that's the reason we always want to go back to as old a manuscript as possible to try to make sure we're getting as close to the original as possible. Like he said, you know, those issues do come about at times. It shouldn't shake our faith. I don't know of any such incidents where it's anything that would be contradictory to other passages, and certainly it's not here. But I wanted to mention that because if you're looking at from one version to another, they do read quite differently. So hopefully that helps a little bit with that. Picking back up in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. So if we receive the testimony of men, you know, lots of times we're willing to listen to what men say, aren't we? Who is the greater testimony? What God says or what men say? Well, he's making an argument here. In logic, it's called a minori ad magis, meaning reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If we're willing to accept the testimony of men, then certainly we should be willing to accept the testimony of God. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So first of all, he says, has the testimony in himself. We as Christians, as ones who have faith, we have that testimony. We have the evidence of Scripture that we can look at, and we've taken that, and we've believed those things. And so we have that evidence. But notice the second thing that he said. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Has made who a liar? Has made God a liar. Well, we can't really make God a liar because God's not a liar, but we've basically accused him of being a liar. That's what he's really saying. If we deny, if God has said and given his witness that Jesus, the man Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Christ, and we say, no, he's not, what are we saying? We're saying you were lying. You were not telling the truth. And so we're actually insulting God's truthfulness. That's a pretty big accusation. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Eternal life. That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's what we live this life to gain, that which is eternal. That God gave us, those of us who have faith in His Son, we don't need some superior knowledge that some Gnostic has, but if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is God that came in the flesh and lived among men, then we can have eternal life. And we have that in Him, in His Son, in Jesus. And so Jesus proclaimed Himself as the resurrection and the life. He's the one through which we gain that life. But the wording there again is that we have this life already. Not just in prospect. You know, sometimes we think of eternal life, we think of it as something out there. We've already begun eternal life as a Christian. It's something that we have in the present and have going on in the future as we remain faithful. And so it's something that has already begun. And the opposite of that is true as well. If a person has rejected Christ, then his condemnation has already begun. He's condemned already. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And so we have that eternal life. But in chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned," notice, "already." He's already in that condemned state because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we either have present eternal life already, we've already begun that process of eternal life, or we've already begun that process of eternal condemnation, eternal death. The vast majority of people walking around have already begun the process of eternal death. And if we had spiritual noses, we could already smell the stench of death on them because they are literally dead people who are walking around. Verse 12, "Whoever has the Son of life," or "whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." You can't make it much clearer than that, can you? Those are the two options. If you have the Son, if you believe in Him, if you've accepted Him as your Son, again, accepting being more than just a verbal assent, but being the obedience and the love and the faith that go into it, then we have life. So has life or does not have life? Those are the two options. Since having the Son is conditioned on faithfulness and obedience, it follows that eternal life is based upon those things. It is conditional. It's based upon something that we either accept or we reject. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and following, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." See, we have a promise from Jesus, from God, that if we're faithful, if we accept Him as who He claims to be, as the Messiah, as the Son of God that came and lived in human form, died on the cross as a man, but also as God, that He's ascended back to the Father and sits at His right hand ruling over His kingdom, then we can have eternal life. We have the very best life that this life has to offer, but also we look forward to that in that age to come, to eternal life. What a blessing. What a shame that these Gnostics, and what a shame that so many religious people today are missing out on this truth, are missing out on the very simple gospel, the very simple thing that Jesus came to give us. And we try to make it all complicated and something that it was never designed to be. It's very simple. Jesus died for us. If we come to Him in faith and obedience, we can live with Him forever. Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus on His terms of faith and obedience, being baptized for the remission of your sins, based upon your belief that He is the Christ, your repentance, your confession, being baptized in a watery grave. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. The Lord's invitation is open this evening. If you need to respond in any way, if you'd come forward as we stand and sing.